portion of God's word for us this evening is Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and we will be in the two stanzas that begin with the 81st verse. Psalm 119, 81. And this evening we come to the exact halfway point of this longest of all chapters of Scripture, when we come to verse 88 in the course of the message that is the halfway point of 176 verses. We've talked about how this psalm is setting forth one man's walk with the Lord as a divinely inspired example for us all. What is it like to walk the blessed way of Psalm 1, that way where you are shunning the counsel of the ungodly, that way in which the law of the Lord is your delight and you meditate in it day and night, that way in which whatsoever you do prospers? What is it like to walk that way? What does an experience with God really look like? The psalm, the 119th psalm, is given to us so that we might measure our own experience against this divinely inspired pattern and know a touchstone of real, vital Christianity, what it is to walk with the Lord. And what we've discovered so far is that walking this way typically begins with a vision of other people and the way they are walking this way, and the blessing that they're enjoying in their lives, and the realization that they have something that I don't, that there is something missing from my life, and the desire to have that for my own. And that's where this man started in the first stanza when he says, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes," and he resolves to go this way. And when you do that, you discover pretty quickly your own inadequacy. And as a result of that, we found very quickly in this psalm, the psalmist frustrated by his own inconsistency. He realizes that determination alone is not sufficient to get you down this path. And many of us have learned that as well, right? Determination alone is not sufficient to get us down this path. What's required is God's own enabling. God is going to have to do things for you that you cannot do for yourself. And so we found the psalmist in first, especially the stanza that begins at verse 33 or so, crying out to God for divine enabling after a time of great frustration with inconsistency. And what that experience led him to, you recall, is to realize that salvation only begins with justification, but that there is a fullness of God's salvation that you desperately need and that you'll be growing in all of your Christian walk. And he begins to beseech the Lord for a fuller Christian experience. He's not content merely with being justified and forgiven. He wants more grace. He wants more of God's loving kindness. He wants to know his fuller salvation, the sanctifying work of the Spirit in every part of his body, every part of his experience. And so he prayed that in that stanza that began in verse number 41. He gave reasons why he wanted that so desperately, and in God's gracious timing and providence, God did revive his heart. God did bless him. God gave him the experience of a fuller salvation. He gave him a more consistent walk. This man was talking about his obedience. He was talking about how God had given him quickening, given him life, that he felt like he was languishing. He felt like he was so low, and the Lord had supplied this to him. And he was able to testify to us, and this is where we were 2 weeks ago, of the goodness of God and all these things. And there was that stanza that began in verse 65, where almost every verse begins with the word good. And he talks about how good God's been to him. I have now been experiencing, he says, what I expected to experience at the outset. I knew there was going to be this blessing. I saw this goodness in other people. And now I can tell you by personal experience, God is good. And he was even good in my afflictions. It was by those afflictions that he taught me his word. And so he's testifying all through that Taith stanza of God's goodness. And when you get to the Yod stanza in verse 73, he is praying for more. He's praying that there would be more and further experiences of the blessing and the goodness of God that he has come to know recently. So where does that leave us then? Where do we come tonight? Where does that leave a person on this path? You've begun to experience the good things of the Lord, his gracious working in your life. You've known personal revival. What can you expect next? Let's read beginning in verse number 81 and see. This is the word of God. My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me? For I am become like a bottle in the smoke, yet do I not forget thy statutes. How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? The proud have digged pits for me, which are not after thy law. All thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help thou me. They had almost consumed me upon earth, but I forsook not thy precepts. Quicken me after thy loving kindness. So shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. Amen. So where are we experientially in this psalm? Did you pick up on the spirit of that stanza? Let me call to your attention some of the expressions that he used in case you missed them. Look at the first line of verse 81. My soul fainteth for thy word. The first line of verse 82. Mine eyes fail for thy word. The illustration of himself in verse 83. Like a bottle in the smoke. What he says is happening to him at the end of verse 84. He's being persecuted. The first line of 85, they've digged pits for me. The second line of verse 86, they persecute me wrongfully. The first line of verse 87, they had almost consumed me upon earth. Now that is quite a contrast from where we were 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, our theme was God's good ways. It was one of the peaks of this man's experience. But this is one of the aspects of God's word that has always been so endearing to us, isn't it? That God's word knows us inside and out. And it is true to our experience. That the Christian life is not just peaks. It's not just mountaintops. It's not just high plateaus. But there are valleys as well. There are low spots as well. And it's no wonder that when Charles Spurgeon commented on this section of the psalm, he called it the midnight of the psalm. The midnight of the psalm. What you have here is something of what John Bunyan describes in The Pilgrim's Progress. You remember that Christian and hopeful are a long ways down the path before Bunyan portrays them encountering a foe called despair. And the foe is a giant. And they're locked up in his castle in a dungeon. It was at least two-thirds of the way into the story that they encounter giant despair and doubting castle. And I'm wondering tonight if we thought that by the time we got to where this man was in his experience, having known a season of personal revival, having known the experience of God's goodness to him and divine blessing and graciousness, if we thought that we would be beyond such an experience, it seemed like his initial frustration had given way to unending blessing. But that's not the case. Despairing thoughts come to him again. He may have thought that they were behind him forever, but here he is again, halfway through his Christian experience, and still fainting and failing and crying out for help. What's apparent here is that the psalmist in this calf stanza is in a state of soul that we call despair. He's despairing. And so what I want to explore tonight is trusting through despair. And we're going to take this stanza and the Lamed stanza, the stanza that begins in verse 89 as our text, these 16 verses, as we think together on this theme, trusting through despair, and what this man experienced at the halfway point of his spiritual pilgrimage. You know, this is not the first time that the scriptures describe for us the feelings of despair in the life of a child of God. You think about what we know about David, or Jeremiah, or Job, or Habakkuk. You see frequent occurrences of this kind of feeling even in the Lord's choicest servants. I want you to see, first of all, his feelings of despair in those first three verses. How does he feel? Well, right off the bat, he tells you it's as if his soul is fainting. That word is used over 200 times in the Old Testament. It's used three times in this one stanza, and each time it's translated differently, so it gives you a little bit of the color of this word. You've got the word fainteth in verse 81. The same word is in verse 82. The word fail is the same word. And then down in verse 87, the word consumed is the same word. This word has to do with something being finished or ending. It means to pine away or to fade out. It describes a state where someone feels as if all the buoyancy of their life has gone out of their spirit and they feel deflated. They feel flattened out. My soul is coming to an end, he says. That's how he feels. It's coming to an end. It's being consumed. He is worn out, waiting for the salvation of God. It's like the psalmist said in the 42nd Psalm, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me?" It's a biblical expression for soul depression and despair, fainteth, failing, consumed. In verse number 83, he gives you an illustration of the way he feels. It's very picturesque. He describes himself like a bottle in the smoke. What does that mean? A bottle in the smoke. Well, the first thing you have to remove from your thinking is a glass bottle. There's no glass bottles in this psalmist's experience. What did they put their liquid in? A wineskin. This is a bottle made out of animal hide that was stitched together, sewn up animal hide in which you would pour wine. You want those wineskins to remain moist and supple. But if they are hung up in the rafters of your home, up there in the heat and in the swirling smoke that comes from the hearth down below, if they're up there and forgotten about, what's going to happen to that wineskin full of wine? It'll dry out. It'll shrink. The wine will seep through the stretched stitching. The skin might even burst up there. The psalmist says, that's how I feel. I feel like something hung up and forgotten about and dried out and shrunken and collapsed and leaking. That's how I feel. A wineskin hung up in the smoke. These are the feelings of his despair. He's being awfully honest with us, isn't he? It's awfully candid of the Holy Spirit to tell us these things. These are the kind of things we don't often confess to one another. We don't like to talk about these kind of things. This isn't the sort of stuff you post on social media. But the Holy Spirit has preserved them for us for our instruction. What has brought about these feelings? We've seen his feelings, the way that he feels, and the way he illustrates the way he's feeling. What has brought it about? Well, a combination of things, actually, as you sort them through in this stanza. Verses 84 to 87 give us part of his difficulty. What is his difficulty? Is it illness? No. Is it a shortage of cash? No. Is it that he's out of work? No. What does he describe in each of those verses? 84, 85, 86, 87. What does he describe in each of those verses? He describes the experience of being persecuted. That's what he's describing. Them that persecute me, verse 84. The proud digging their pits, in verse 85. They persecute me wrongfully, 86. They had almost consumed me, verse 87. God's people are not typically spared this. You think of the Apostle Paul and about how his own countrymen responded to him in just this way. You think of the way the government treated him wrongfully. And according to the his letter to the Philippians, even his own brethren were persecuting him. And when he was in prison, they were using that to speak against him. They were preaching the gospel, and for that he was thankful, but they were doing so out of ill motives. They were doing so in order to add to his afflictions. The Apostle Paul knew this. And then you go and read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and that horrible list of his excruciating circumstances. And you think of all that man went through, and he was someone who knew this. And he is our other benchmark believer, isn't he? We've got two benchmark believers, David and Paul. We don't know if Psalm 119 is David, but you know, there's kind of that assumption when you have an unnamed psalm. And Paul's our other one. These men knew persecution. Maybe we have a hard time identifying with that and the experiences of the Apostle Paul. But have you experienced what he's talking about in verse number 87? or verse number 86, being persecuted wrongfully. That word wrongfully meaning deceit or lying. Not just unjust persecution, but the persecution of people lying about you, of slandering you. That's what he experienced. But this isn't all that he's experiencing. I mean, you've got to realize that there's more to it than just the outward circumstances. There's more to this than just the persecution. There's something else. I mean, this man has faced affliction before. We just came out of the section of Psalm 119 where you have the clustering of the word affliction. I think it was four or five times in just a couple stanzas. This man has gone through affliction before. This man has testified of the goodness of God to him in affliction, the benefits of affliction. And he's known persecution before as well. This has been something that he has known ever since the beginning of his Christian experience. He's been talking like back in the beginning of the psalm, back in verse number 19 about being a stranger in the earth, and verse number 23 about princes speaking against him. Even from his early days of following the Lord, he has known persecution. So the issue isn't just the persecution. It isn't just the pressures that he's facing outwardly. So notice these expressions in this psalm. Verse 81, I hope in thy word. But the word hope, you can translate that wait. And it gives it a little bit of a different color. It's not so much that he's, you know, tooting his own horn here, but I hope in your word. It's, I'm waiting for your word, God. I'm waiting for it. Verse, the second line of verse 82, when will you comfort me? The second line of verse 84, when wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? What is he expressing in those lines is the real cause of his despair. There's these outward circumstances, the persecution and affliction that he is enduring and all that pressure. But really, what has him despairing is the sense that God's not doing anything about it. That God is not answering his prayers. He feels like God has forgotten about him. That God has abandoned him like a wineskin hung up in the rafters and then forgotten about until it bursts up there. He feels that the Lord is not answering his prayer. He was praying for the Lord to intervene in these circumstances, and it seems that he's not restraining the affliction at all. And it's the seemingly unrestrained and unrelenting nature of this persecution that has him so low. And when you really dig down about what this man is feeling and why he's feeling this way, it's not just that. There's something on a deeper level even than that. It's not just that there's persecution. And it's not just that the persecution is unrelenting in spite of his prayers. It's that he expected that at the least God would comfort him amid this persecution. Maybe God won't relieve me of it. He has enough Christian maturity to realize that sometimes the Lord leaves you in the fire and it's good for you that you're in affliction. He's been there. He's experienced that. He knows that by firsthand knowledge. What the difficulty is here is what he gets to in that 82nd verse. When will you comfort me? I thought that at the very least, since I belong to you, that you would be comforting me in this, but not even that seems to be happening. He feels utterly alone and in the dark. And comfortless. Do we know anything of that experience? I think if we follow the Lord for any duration down this path, we will. there are these times in our lives when we are facing unanswered prayer, when it seems as if God is distant. The proverb is right when it says, hope deferred makes the soul sick, makes the heart sick. And we've known a little bit of this kind of despair. The man has been brought low. People are slandering him. God is not intervening. In fact, God is not even comforting him. It seems as if he's been abandoned altogether. It kind of sounds like the experience of Job, doesn't it? Sounds like Job. Job was falsely accused. He was persecuted by his friends. He was slandered. He labored under a sense of God's abandonment. Job cried out in Job 23, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him! I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. Oh, that I knew where I would find him!" He felt abandoned too. You read in Christian biography and you find other eminent saints who knew experiences like this. I've told you before of that gut-wrenching scene in the life of Adoniram Judson, America's first foreign missionary in Burma. He suffered the loss of three of his children and his young wife. And he describes a severe midnight of his soul. Self-doubt overtook his mind in those dark days. He wondered if he had become a missionary out of ambition and fame rather than humility and self-denying love. And on the second anniversary of Ann Judson's death, this was a two-year prolonged experience. On the second anniversary of Ann's death, Adoniram was living alone, in isolation, in a hut in the middle of the Burmese jungle. He had dug an open grave outside of the front door of his hut, and he sat next to it contemplating death. And he wrote during that time of darkness, "God to me is the great unknown. I believe in him, but I find him not." That's kind of where the psalmist is here. And you know, if you think about John Bunyan's story, The Pilgrim's Progress, and the way he described Christian and hopeful languishing under giant despair, locked away in Doubting Castle, and how he described Christian and Hopeful's conversation when they were locked in that cage, and how Christian quoted Job and said, "My soul chooseth strangling and death rather than life." It kind of makes you wonder if John Bunyan is telling you something about his own experience of despair within those 12 years that he was left in prison in the Bedford jail. How often was he brought to despair and feeling as if God had abandoned him for those 12 years? It is one of the worst trials that a believer can endure, when it is something that is not caused by outward circumstances alone, but rather a bewildering darkness, a despair descending on their spirit, when God mysteriously, temporarily withdraws the light of his presence from a believer. He does do this. He does hide his face sometimes. In Psalm 30, the psalmist testified of a time when the Lord hid his face and he was troubled. And in those days when the Lord hides his face like this, and we feel comfortless in the midst of our afflictions. We lose the joy of our salvation. We can't see our graces. We lose our assurance. Gloom and fear overtake us. It doesn't seem like there's any light at the end of the tunnel. That's how this man feels, like he's coming to an end, forsaken, dried up like a wineskin in the rafters. He feels like it's gone on for days. You see that there in verse 84. How many are the days of thy servant? It's just unrelenting. It's gone on for days. I need help, he cries out in verse 86. Help thou me. He needs reviving, verse 88. Quicken me after thy loving kindness. So what do you do in a state like this? What do you do? What do you do when you are so low? Verses 89 to 96 tell us. Let's read this stanza together. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. When you are falling lower and lower and spiraling down into despair like this psalmist did, you have to get a foothold somewhere. Even if it's the lowest rung on the ladder, you've got to have a place to put your feet. And the psalmist points out where to put your feet in that opening verse, verse 89. Where did he get his footing? Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. That's where he got his footing. The word of God is settled, standing upright like a pillar that's unmovable. That's the way he describes God's word. The place to get your footing when everything seems dark and despairing and hopeless, when it feels as if you are abandoned and forsaken and left without a comforter, the place to get your footing is what you know to be the case about the scriptures that brought you to this point in the first place. This man says that these words, they are established. And so Spurgeon put it this way in commenting on that 89th verse. Charles Spurgeon said, it's as if the psalmist, after tossing about in a sea of trouble, finally leaped to shore and took his stand on the rock. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. You're not going to find firm footing anywhere else. There's nothing else that is settled and perfect. He testifies to this in verse number 96. He has observed the supposed perfections of the world, that they all have their limit. They come to an end. All the good things the world offers, they have their limit. They let you down when you need them the most. When it comes to the great emergencies, when it comes to feelings of despair, the world's perfections are worthless. When it comes to death and judgment and eternity, the world's solutions are altogether vain. There's an end to it all. But God's word, That is exceeding broad. It goes on and on in its usefulness and its duration and its perfection. It is forever settled in heaven. That's where he puts his feet. That's the firm foundation when he's falling. The forever settled and established word of God. And not only is there the settledness of God's word, but you look at verse number 90. There's a reason why God's word can stand that way through the raging storm of time and completely be steadfast. And the reason is that God is completely and thoroughly faithful. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. He's not just faithful to one man. He's not just faithful to me during my lifetime. But notice he says that the faithfulness of God extends throughout all generations. God is faithful. It's a reminder of what the apostle penned in 1 Corinthians 10 regarding all of our trials and all of our temptations. There hath no temptation or trial taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, a way through, that ye may be able to bear it. God is faithful. This is where this man takes his footing when he's despairing and in darkness. The steadfastness of the word of God and the faithfulness of the God of heaven. And after he talks about God's faithfulness in verse 90, he gives the single greatest example that he can think of the faithfulness of God. It's the earth itself. That would be it for him. You remember the state of soul that he's in. So he's not in a particular state to be able to look inwardly at God's faithfulness to him. But what he does do is he looks at the world, and he looks at how it's been established, and he looks at the cycles and the seasons and the continuance of this world and the way that God governs it, and he sees the faithfulness of God in that. He says, thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances. God governs it. All of its happenings, its rotation at a certain angle, on its axis, its revolution around the sun, the coming of the rains and the winds and the seasons, all of this is due to the faithfulness of God. It all stands by God's decree, by God's ordinances. Not a single atom escapes his rule. And there's not any kingdom anywhere on earth that is outside of his government. He is the sovereign and faithful God. The way out of despair is going to be by turning your thoughts deliberately on those sort of things. The steadfastness of the Word of God, the faithfulness of God Himself. The way out of despair is always going to be by listening to the Lord. You cannot forsake the Scripture. You cannot forsake the Lord's house. When you're walking in darkness and have no light, like we saw in our scripture reading in Isaiah 50, what you need to do is listen, therefore. Listen to him. Listen to his word. Listen to the community of the saints around you. You need to listen. But what does God, what does Satan tempt despairing people to do? Doesn't he tempt them to withdraw themselves into isolation? To give up their Bible reading because it's pointless as long as I'm in this gloom and doubt? That you should forsake the assembly because of the way that you feel and your emotions and being embarrassed or whatever, all that's going to do is lead you further into darkness and sorrow. God says, hearken. He has a word in season to them that are weary. His word is forever settled in heaven. His faithfulness is manifest on every hand. If you doubt it in your life, then just look at the world around you and believe his word. That is the foundation this man has come to on the other side of his despair. And so what you have then in the rest of this stanza, this Lamed stanza, is renewed resolve. How often have we seen this in this man's walk? Verse 93, I will never forget thy precepts. That sounds like a man of conviction. And the reason he's so intent about that is because what he says in the previous verse, unless thy law had been my delights, I should have perished in my affliction. It was the scriptures that brought me out of this. It was my God-given delight in the word of God. That's what saw me through. The recovery for anyone who is in despair is going to begin by finding something really delightful in the Word of God. That's where the recovery begins. When is the last time that you found something all by yourself that delighted you in the Word of God? And you said, I'm so glad he said that to me today. Delighting in something in the Word. That will be the first step of recovery. And you know, message by message, what I am endeavoring to do is to give you those sort of delightful things from God's Word. By God's gracious calling on my life and your gracious calling to me, I spend the greater part of my week digging up delightful things in God's Word and sharing them with you. What are you doing with those delightful things? Are you storing them up? Are you revisiting them? Are you keeping them under your tongue and messing with them the way that you do when you have a piece of candy in your mouth for a while, right? Is that what you're doing with the delights of God's Word? And are you motivated to find some for yourself, to dig up some treasures yourself? Find something delightful for yourself. And your experience, this will be your experience. If you delight yourself in God's Word, if you will go back to the settledness of God's word and the faithfulness of God's character and delight in something in his word, your experience will be very similar to Christian and Hopeful in Doubting Castle. You remember, it's called Doubting Castle because that's where Giant Despair had his power, keeping them in doubt about the word. But finally, after days of captivity, Christian awoke as one half amazed, and he broke out in an impassioned speech to Hopeful. Do you remember what he said? Remember the gist of it? What a fool, quoth he, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon when we might be walking at liberty. I have a key in my bosom called promise, and I am persuaded it would open any door in Doubting Castle. Then said Hopeful, that's good news, good brother. Pluck it out of thy bosom and try it. And so Christian did. And the lock gave way, and the door swung open, and Christian and Hopeful were delivered from their despair. That would be the psalmist's urging for us this evening. Put your hand in your bosom and pluck it out, good brother. Try it. God's word is forever settled in heaven, and his faithfulness is unto all generations. And that's how you trust through despair. Let's seek the Lord and commit this to him now. Let's all pray. Our Father in heaven, we are aware that like so many things that we talk about here together, these matters are easier said than done. And how we need your grace, and how we need your leading, and how we need a humility of heart to seek you in every valley of our experience. Oh Lord, we pray for grace to endure. We pray for a steadfastness to our trust, that we might always esteem your word as forever settled, and that we might never lose sight of thy faithfulness to all generations. Bless this congregation with a sense of your goodness, and may we all delight in the law of the Lord, and in that law meditate day and night. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.